The reading today is from the First Epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, Instructions on Worship. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This is now being witnessed at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and the true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with the good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord.
So as I mentioned in the introduction to the service this morning, the Bible passage set for today could in some ways not be more appropriate. It tells us to pray for kings and all those in authority. This same passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, also has some very challenging content, as we just heard. So I'll try to do justice to both aspects. So let's pray as we begin. So Father God, we just want to thank you for this advice of Paul to Timothy in terms of guiding the church in its worship. Help us now to understand its context and to apply these words to our lives and circumstances today. Amen. I'm going to, first of all, though, use this opportunity to share some experiences of Her Majesty the Queen. We think about praying for kings and all those in authority. We're going to give an opportunity in a moment for any of us who may have seen the Queen or had some particular experience of her, actually met her even, to be able to share that. We'll go round with the microphone. You might like to be thinking if that applies to you and you'd like to share something. I never have actually spoken to the Queen, but I have stood about this far from her. And that was when I was a curate in Luton. And there were some Roman Catholic nuns, Irish nuns, who worked with the homeless. And they initially, quite a lot of Irish people in Luton, and the Irish government sent a couple of nuns to sort of begin a soup kitchen, but they soon realised that they needed much more than that. And they set up a day centre where people without homes could come, and they could get have a shower and have a good meal to eat and have some friendship and fellowship. And it grew and it grew, and it became a quite remarkable undertaking. And they even brought in trainers to teach people carpentry and other skills and to get qualifications. And the Irish nun who ran it, Sister Eileen, was quite a character. And she said, I won't try and do her accent, but she said, they come in with a bottle and they go out with the certificate. It's a really great work of transformation. And so the Queen actually visited this, and I'd become a trustee of the charity that was overseeing the work. And so I was just in one of the rooms there when the Queen came by, and she noticed my dog collar, and she said to a lady in waiting, she said, wherever there's work with the homeless, you see the church at work, you see clergy, and I felt really blessed by that comment. So That's my near experience of the Queen. I've seen her at a distance occasionally as well, but that was when I was nearest to her. So Wendy's going to share her experience, and then we'll bring the mic round to see if anybody else has got any experiences to share.
So I grew up, as you know, those of you who know me, in a little remote village called Burnham on Crouch on the Essex coast. The Queen never came there. And I grew up thinking of her as quite a remote, scary person, actually, as a child. I went to university in London and in the early 80s and happened to live in a YWCA near Gower Street. And during my stay there, it was the 100th anniversary of the YWCA, and there was a big service in Westminster Abbey. And because I was studying speech and language therapy, they said, well, you can read at this service. So I duly read it right in front of the Queen, who was... So I was one side of Westminster Abbey and she was the other. I'd practiced my curtsy. It was a massive thing to do. But as I worshipped, I watched her worship. And at that point, it struck me how much she was filled by the Holy Spirit, how he inhabited her praises, how she was a real woman of God. And that memory has stayed with me. I did subsequently then after the service shake her hand and she thanked me and all of that. But I just want to just say thank you to her as a defender of our faith all of the 70 years of her reign, and for that memory, which made her much of a less scary person to me. And I came out of Westminster Abbey walking on air because of it.
My nephew met the Queen at a college in Southend. He was 18 doing media studies, and the Queen came in and all the other pupils in the class just looked down and were really shy. But my nephew's a bit out there, and he went, "All right, Your Majesty." And she walked straight across to see him, and he told her what she asked what he was doing, and he said, I've sent photos of my work to Sotheby's, you know, your kind of stuff. And she laughed. So that was, it wasn't my encounter, but I realised how natural she was and how she wanted people to speak to her.
Thank you, Pam, that was great.
I was about 11 years old, and I lived in quite a remote place, but it was on the A3. The Queen had been visiting Portsmouth Dockyard, and she was driving back to London. Now, there was nobody else about. I was just waiting to cross the road, the normal main road. But she took the time to wave to me, even though I was the only person there, and I was a child. And to me, that meant a lot. It means that she cares about each one of us.
Thank you. I work in a local primary school, and some of our children actually wrote to the Queen back in June, was it, for her 70th or her platinum jubilee. And actually this week we received a letter from the Queen, Lady in Waiting, so really quite timely.
Yeah. So my mum is a massive royal fan, always has been. She's still got, her godmother gave her loads of paper cuttings from years and years ago and the King's coronation and everything. But when I was, during the Silver Jubilee, so I'll give away my age, but I was six, and we were on holiday in Wales and she was doing a whole tour. And so I had, my grandma had made me a red, white and blue dress, and I was so excited. We lined the street And back, you know, there were loads of people. When you think the crowds at the moment and London and how busy it is, but, you know, even then it was so busy. We were just so excited that we were going to... And she literally was just driving past very slowly and waving. But as a six-year-old who'd kind of grown up, you know, with a mum who's all over the royal family, we were just so excited. And I remember waiting and waiting, and then suddenly someone's like, she's coming, she's coming. And then it was a fire engine. And they drove through first, and they were all waving, everyone's cheering, waving our flags, and then she came, and it was so slow, but it was like she looks at you. I don't know if she did actually look at me, but for me, it was like she was driving past, and I could have been the only one there. There were loads of us, but it, yeah, that was massive for me as a six-year-old.
Thank you, everybody.
After the Second World War, my parents lived in Malta, and the Queen was Princess Elizabeth then, with Prince Philip, and she just used to go around like an ordinary person, and my parents used to sit near them in the cinema quite often. They used to go into the cinema and watch the film, and there was Princess Elizabeth. So touched so many lives, considering how many people there are in the nation. So, praying for those in authority, for kings and all in authority. Praying for those in government with authority over us. Why do we do that? This is what Paul is commanding. He says very practically, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. It makes sense, doesn't it? The decisions made by those in government impact our daily lives. It doesn't matter whether we agree with the party in power or not. And as Christians, we vote in all kinds of directions according to how our conscience leads us. But whichever government's in power at the time, and whether we are in favour of the monarchy or not, we are all affected by the monarchy and by the government. Over the past few days, it's come across to me just how our monarchy is woven into the fabric of the nation. Particularly seeing our new king charging all over the place to the different nations which make up the United Kingdom, and all the agendas that are around. There's influence through relationship. And how the Queen and now the King use that is important, perhaps described as soft power. There's a lot of pageantry, isn't there, so much around the monarchy, and yet they don't make the laws, but they can influence. Paul, writing elsewhere in his letter to the Romans, chapter 13, Paul makes it clear that God uses government to bring order and stability to our lives. Well, that's the theory anyway, isn't it? We're to submit to that, to authority, because we submit to God. Jesus taught and demonstrated that living by the values of God's kingdom, that how we're to live, how we relate to other people, and therefore how we are good citizens. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount gives us those values of how to do that. So part of our response to the prayers for those in authority is how we live our lives by these values and principles. But of course, be warned, Jesus lived by these principles himself, and it led to his execution. As Christians, we won't always be popular with those in authority. Of course, this is especially true when government has become corrupt. So in the book of Revelation, also chapter 13, we have a different view of government, of authority there, to what we have in Romans chapter 13, which I just referred to, when the government of Rome had become taken over completely by evil. Christians were being persecuted at this time, at the end of the first century. The earthly rulers had taken what was God's for themselves. the earthly powers had become the focus of worship. Caesar had declared himself to be a god, to be God. And this repeats itself in history. It's evident in nations where there are large pictures of a dictator displayed all over the place. And for example, going back to the 1930s and the first part of the 1940s in Germany. In this instance, many Christians capitulated through fear or ignorance. But what was known as the confessing church opposed what was going on. And so there was a different response from the Christians there, at least some in the confessing church, a leader of whom was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as a leader of that church. And he paid the ultimate price with his life as he stood firm for Christian values against the evils of the Nazi regime. So as we think back to what went on there, it's a real reminder to us, and with a new government in place, how important it is to pray for them and so that our nation can move forward in a just and righteous way and not veer off into extremes, whether that be of the right or of the left. As Christians, our ultimate manifesto is that of God's kingdom. And at times it may look politically one way or the other, but it's basically declaring God's kingdom, which is what matters. So praying for those in authority, and now thinking of our worship of the one mediator. The Queen was very clear in her Christmas messages of the importance of a Christian faith in her life. And last week Keith showed a short video which had some of the statements that the Queen has made over the years in her Christmas messages. Even more than that, she was clear that Jesus Christ is the one to follow and to have a relationship with. It was encouraging to hear in his speech just over a week ago that King Charles affirmed that his faith is rooted in the Church of England. And he was more explicit in his speech to faith leaders yesterday when the King stated that he is an Anglican Christian, that he is a Christian. And what he went on to say, that his attitude towards people of all faiths and none is love. So he was able to hold together the uniqueness of the Christian faith and the mandate to reach out to others, no matter what they believe, in love and service. We don't worship the monarchy or any human being or anything in creation. Paul's absolutely clear to Timothy that there is one mediator or one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul's concerned that all people can have the opportunity to hear about Jesus. And at the time he wrote Romans, there was a relative peace across the Roman Empire, and therefore respecting what was those in authority at the time was enabling the gospel to move forward for free travel and for his ability to speak out. So Paul has these big overriding kind of guiding principles as he writes into particular circumstances. And he's wanting the message of Jesus Christ to get out. So if we're to live peaceful and quiet lives, as he puts it, then it's easy for Christians to give the reason for the hope that they have in Jesus. Paul writes that God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So in the rest of chapter 2 of the first letter to Timothy, Paul's giving instructions to make sure that nothing's getting in the way of this desire for all people to get to know God. It's God as we know him in Christ that we're called to worship. As men are to lift up holy hands in prayer, but without anger or disputing. So without ever having been to a football match in his life, Paul knows the temptations of men to argue and to get into a fight. Paul's aiming here to ensure that men's worship is not just an outward sign when there's all this aggression going on. It backs up Jesus' teaching that we're to be at peace with one another when we make our offering. Of course, why we have a corporate time of confession in our worship every week, to reset ourselves and come to our worship with a right attitude. And now a word or two about Paul's challenging teaching about women in the church. It can look to us as if he's being misogynistic and against women. But to be fair, Paul's had a go at the men and he's now focusing on the women. Paul's wanting to ensure that women don't make their worship into a fashion parade. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to lead the church. In that place, it was common for Gentile women, non-Jewish women, including Christians of a Gentile background, to spend large amounts of money on their appearance. Beauty, Paul is saying, is coming through the actions of women and not through the outer appearance. Peter says something similar in one of his letters. So Paul's being equal-handed in making sure that both men and women don't bring worship into disrepute. Paul's also relating to the cultural issues for Christian women of a Jewish background at the time. Women from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds were regarded as property. They had little rights. Jewish women would be required to remain silent in the gathering to worship. And Paul had another big overriding principle, and that is of maintaining unity in the church between the Gentile and the Jewish Christians, which trumped over other principles to keep the church together in the conflicting cultural backgrounds of the early believers. He wanted the church to accommodate both Jewish and Gentiles, Christians, and to remain united in Christ. That's the reason for his instructions for women to be silent and to be modest in appearance. However, a revolution had begun for women with Jesus. He had women among his followers, as we know. Jesus had in his close fellowship Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha, the sisters. There were other women that supported him financially in his ministry. It was the women who remained at the cross when the men had fled. And it was women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Paul says elsewhere in his writings that male and female are one in Christ. So we see a trajectory on the Bible of women and men working hand in hand to fully reflect the character of God. God created humans in his image, male and female, he created them. So women and men working together in partnership brings us a reflection of the full character of God. Christian denominations vary on the place of women in the church and the role of women in the church. When we lived in Stevenage, the Egyptian Orthodox Church acquired an old house, a property that was in our parish, and they built this amazing cathedral on the site there. And within their culture and background, it is only men that are in leadership of the church. Their bishop, Bishop Angelos, who's now the Egyptian Orthodox bishop to London, was an amazing worker for church unity and would work across the board with Christian denominations that did have women in leadership and ministering up front in the church. So there we were able to hold together those differences and to maintain this Christian unity that was so important for Paul. And as we work together across Christian denominations for the sake of those in need, then we grow in understanding of one another and what these differences are. And I found this especially to be the case with those Roman Catholic nuns that I mentioned as we worked together for the homeless in Luton. When I was working with them, as you're aware, I've got alopecia, so my hair disappeared for that reason. It's not normal male balding, but it's alopecia. And I lost my hair. It gradually worked up my body. So it wasn't immediately apparent. I started to get gaps in my whiskers and then in my eyebrows, and finally it went off the top of my head. So at the time then when I was first ordained, it was reaching my eyebrows and gaps were appearing in them. So I got Wendy's eyebrow pencil and penciled in the gaps so it looked a bit moth-eaten. And gradually as time went by, they got more and more pencil and less hair. And I kind of assumed nobody noticed this because they're all too polite to say, but later on, these lovely nuns told me that they'd noticed, and they wondered what was going on with me. And one of them said to the other, "Oh well, he's an Anglican. That's probably why." But that wonderful women. One of them's gone to glory, and the other's in her 80s now. But that they pray for me frequently and keep in touch. Amazing women of God. So, finally, there's the knotty statement by Paul about women being saved through childbearing. Of course, these lovely nuns, they had not had children at all. And this is a really knotty saying, and I've been researching it. But to be honest, I can find no consistent interpretation from Bible commentators on this matter. It could mean that it was Mary as a woman giving birth to Jesus is the one by whom we're saved. It could mean that women will be protected when they give birth. But undoubtedly, the bearing of children is a gift from God for the furtherance of the human race. And I join with in that Jewish prayer where Jewish men would say, "Thank God that I'm not a woman having witnessed childbirth." Looking at Kevin, he's agreeing. So my take on this is that childbirth really is a matter of life and death, isn't it? And we can take for granted certainly in the UK the well-being of most women who give birth. But of course, it really for many women in the past and in nations without such good healthcare, they have died in childbirth. So with childbirth being such a matter of life and death, I think that this gives women a particular spiritual awareness. And as I said, it was the women who first carried the message that Jesus was raised from the dead. And we see in the New Testament, there's at least one woman who was an apostle, and there was another one who worked in partnership with her husband, Priscilla, with Aquila, and women who were prophets. So there's very much a partnership in ministry, although perhaps some difference in roles that are still acknowledged in different streams of the church. So let's celebrate today, men and women in the church. Let's be people who worship in spirit and truth, nothing getting in the way of our worship. Let's be people who pray for kings and for all in authority. And let's be a people who bring others to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in the words of St. Paul, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen."